Good morning, Saints. We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you turn there with me, we're going to get right for it. Today, we're going to chapter 1, verse 1 through 36. I usually don't like to stop in the middle of a paragraph. I'm going to break that trend this morning just because of the focus for what we're preaching on. So if you would you please stand for the reading of the gospel? Some traditions have that. I've done it at various times, and it's neat. I guess where it goes, it shows a special kind of reverence, I guess, for the gospels. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'No, I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you? So we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" What do you guys make of that? Do you notice anything in that reading? If you were tasked with writing the life story of Jesus, I asked last week, you know, where would you begin? How would you start your gospel? We kind of spent a little time comparing and contrasting the synoptic gospels to the gospel of John. Let me ask you, if you're going to write the life story of Jesus, in chapter 1, would you spend that much time on John the Baptist? I think we're going to deal with John again, and there's something that's coming still through Christmas that I feel like the Lord really wants us to, just John the Baptist is more pivotal, more important than I ever gave him credit for. Why, if you're, again, Gospel of John writes later, so we're 85 AD, Jerusalem's destroyed, the center of Christendom has moved from Israel, It's, I don't know if it's in Antioch now or probably more Rome. It's kind of bouncing around, I guess, because the Roman emperors, a couple of them have kicked Christians out of Rome or started to persecute them. In these things, we dealt with last week, the change in the New Testament, as you get past 55, 60 AD, suddenly all the writers in the New Testament begin to warn of the errors that are coming from the church now. And it shifts from who Jesus is and just testifying the gospel to saying, hey, there are errors inside. There are things happening in our midst. There is, and I kind of gave you a handout last week about Gnosticism. I think it's the greatest threat to the church and has been for 2,000 years. And it's still alive today. And in that, so John sits down to write out his gospel. And we had some pretty good interaction last week about, like, was he compiling notes and then did he write, or did he really wait 50 years and suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon him and he started writing the gospel of John? We don't know, and it's kind of fun to muse on, but ultimately get into an apostle for 50 years, having seen all of his brothers, cousins, and friends martyred, yet kept for a special purpose because for some reason three gospels wasn't complete. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wasn't the fullness. There was one more that needed to be written. And it's not the Gospel of Thomas and some other stuff that comes out of the 200 ADs. That's also some from Gnosticism, right? That's why we don't have those Gospels in our New Testament. But what John is doing is fascinating to me because he spends a lot of time in the first three chapters talking about John the Baptist. And I know Noah did a pretty good job of starting to touch on the fact that it was necessary. It was, that's probably a better word, it had to happen, right? There must be the forerunner. And there must be one who testified about Jesus. And I read last week from that Gnosticism, one of the great points the guys made is that Judaism actually prevented the church from having to deal with one of the great threats to the church, which is the lust after secret knowledge. That the Greek world, like the Stoics and the philosophers, they love to always constantly talk about what's new. What is there some secret thing we don't know? What is some, and they were always doing that. And so the church was protected under Judaism, but the Lord had to open it up because it had to go to Jew and Gentile. And then the response, though, from the philosophers, they started coming into the church. And when you really are intellectual and high in knowledge and thinking and reasoning through, Jesus presents a massive problem to us. And throughout the church age, and even today, people either will highlight his humanity or will highlight his divinity, and they will lessen the other. And the historical Jesus, the one from Nazareth, is both fully man and fully God. And that is, I never knew how important that was to me until a brother in the Lord who was a pastor began talking to me about, like, hey, when he witnesses to people, he says, do you know Jesus? And oftentimes the response is yes. But he has to say, well, do you know the Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe and confess that he is the Christ? Sometimes they'd say yes. Do you confess that he is fully man and fully God? And that would be a sticking point. Because Mormons won't do that. Jehovah's Witnesses won't do that. And then there's other things in Christendom where Eastern mysticism has come in and mixed. This is what the Gnosticism has warned us of, the mixing. That they will assent to certain things, but not to the... Hence why the church was forced to, in 165 or so, come up with the Apostles' Creed. And then that wasn't enough. 150 years later, they had to come up with the Nicene Creed, somewhere around 312, 320. They had to spell even more because Jesus puts pressure on us. If he's fully God, how could he possibly be man? And if he's man, did he attain Godhead? Did he attain divinity? Or at what place and what time did he do it? And so it's just putting pressure. And this is my sense I'm getting from John as he's clarifying. And here's an opinion over here, if I could just make my case for John. I think what he's doing is he's writing so simple and so profound that today we're like, you know, compared to Luke, his Greek is kind of common. If you go to study Greek in seminary, like, they'll put you in the Gospel of John first because it's the easiest one to start translating. And the gnosis, that's what knowledge-based people, we, myself included, right, we esteem like high, lofty thoughts and deep things and whatever, but the common base wisdom at times as, you know, if anybody have ever heard it, you know, common sense, right? We talk about today, common sense is under war. Well, that's common sense. But wisdom-based cultures highly esteem the things that are simple but profound. And it pushed me back into the Gospels, and I realized Jesus also highly esteemed things that were simple, profound. Kingdom of heaven, hey, it's like a mustard seed. Go ahead, spend the rest of your life studying that, and you'll never exhaust it. But Lord, it's so easy, you know, even a four-year-old can recite that to me and understand on one level. Yep. Yet to exhaust it is impossible. I want to read from you from a just base literal translation from the first 18 verses. It's hard to get it in ours because John, if you read it literally in the Greek, like it just, he's fascinating. Like I said, I highly esteem it because the beauty of living in Japan for 2 years and then contrasting that by living a year in Alaska and being able to see a couple cultures that are wisdom-based. And Japanese is very simple to learn. It's very easy to speak. It's very difficult because of how you write it and stuff. But it has a depth of history I just didn't have in America. Like when you have a term for somebody who's the firstborn son of a firstborn son to the 16th generation, you have a title given to you, Jimoto. And it gives you a lot of clout in society. Because it means you're the 16th firstborn son. I can barely track 4 generations on my family. Maybe 5. So they know through it. And some guys are 16th, 17th, 18th, and so on. And then I was in Alaska, and I realized that one of the interactions I had one time with a leader from the church, he had like a crab shell on a little string in the corner of his kitchen. It was stuck into the ceiling and hanging. And I'm like, what's that? And he wouldn't tell me. And I said, hey, what is that? And he's like, don't worry about it. So later on, I finally had to ask somebody. But he didn't think I would esteem what he was going to tell me. That's how they tell, best I can understand it, what the weather's going to be like. There's a certain place on how you hang it that the barometric pressure will make it turn. I think other people have asked him before, and he said it, and they've kind of, well, I need my app, and we have radars now, and we, you know, track the storm systems and the jet stream, and we knowledge base, wisdom base, stick this in the ceiling, bring it down. If that's turned, don't go outside because you're getting caught in a blizzard. And of course, it carries more clout with me for them because you get caught out there and you're going to die. Like, you don't go out when it's 20 below because if it gets down to 40 below, you're in some serious trouble. And then from there, yeesh. So this to me, Young's literal translation from 1862, he's going to translate it just best I've seen without me trying to pick and match from NASB, word for word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things through him did happen, and without him happened not even one thing that has happened. Believest thou this, church? Not one thing has happened apart from him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light in the darkness did shine, and the darkness did not perceive it. There came a man, having been sent from God, his name is John. This one came for testimony, that he might testify about the light, that all might believe through him. That one was not the light, but that he might testify about the light. He was the true light, which doth enlighten every man coming into the world. In the world he was, and the world through him was made, and the world did not know him. To his own things he came, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become sons of God, to those believing in his name, who not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor will of man, but of God were begotten. And the Word became flesh, and did tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. John doth testify concerning him, and hath cried, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who after me is coming hath come before me, for he was before me. And out of his fullness did we all receive, and grace over against grace. Interesting. For the law through Moses was given, and grace and truth through Jesus Christ did come. God no one hath ever seen, the only begotten Son, who is on the bosom of the Father, he did declare it. The Son who's on the bosom of the Father. Reminds me a little bit later on, right, about how, as John explained, he used to rest against the bosom of Jesus. It's a little interesting difference there. It's very, I guess, simple. This one and that one, if you could pick up on that. Kind of making a clarification. This one was not the light, and that one wasn't, but he who came was full of light. This gospel that John is writing spends time in the first 18 verses focusing on testimony. Here's a question, and maybe it's not a fair question, but in learning how to evangelize or to share Jesus with anybody, have you ever heard people say the importance of talking about John the Baptist? Muslims, and I wonder with Jews, that if we're in leaving out John's testimony, are really hamstringing ourselves. I've never had this thought. I've never had an interaction yet with trying to share Christ with someone who's Jewish. But to bring in, okay, if Jesus, you know who he is, but is John the Baptist's testimony valid? So this is what I'm thinking. So this is my 21st century Gentile mind thinking. Like, if I'm going to talk about Jesus, I'm going to focus on resurrecting people from the dead. I'm going to focus on him healing a paralytic like that, casting out demon, right? I'm going to focus there. I'm going to talk about maybe some of his great discourses, like obviously the Sermon on the Mount. Even if you don't think Jesus is that important, as far as it goes from a public speaking standpoint and whatever, it's a fantastic sermon or whatever you want to call it, right? The things I would focus on, but to come in and say, hey, is John the Baptist a real person? But why? He's not doing miracles, right? What did he have? What was he mainly about? Preaching, right? Preaching, and with such an authority that people were coming and conviction and being baptized apart from the miraculous. And that, this is me, I'm just trying to get through, because again, I'm trying to repent of this. Like, Lord, I've never esteemed John as you esteem him. And one of the things I love about Scripture is, hey, Lord, show me what your heart is and what you esteem, and help me come under that. And here is a gospel writer writing in 85 AD to a predominantly Gentile world who's going back and saying, John the Baptist. I don't know if you notice, like, how many times it says that he testified. And there's another word there I want you to focus on. It's an interesting word, the word sent. I'm very much indebted to Art Katz for this, to say, like, hey, this word needs to be like dusted off and brought up here. We talk about it here a little bit more and more. Hey, if someone goes from us, we want to send them, right? But they go being sent. And that's part of the thing is, like, how will they hear unless someone preaches, and how will they preach unless someone is sent? And I've only heard that kind of in missions talked about, hey, go and preach. But Paul doesn't just say it. He says it's important that they're sent. Sent from whom? From where? From what? And that's one of the things the church has to do, and the ability is to lay hands on each other if you're going somewhere and say, help us to send you. Like, we'll be praying for you, even though that people aren't with you, that you're not alone. And this word in Greek, one of the words that we translate send is apostolo. We get apostolic and apostles. Apostles are sent ones. And I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. I barely dabble in it, and even that not well. So I'm not saying there's massive conclusions here, but something interesting was John says about himself that he is sent. That's a different word than when the people who come to John and say, who are you? They're also sent, but they're sent from the Pharisees. It's left me scratching my head, because my intro, I focused on the first five verses last week, and I'm kind of saying, hey, what I see here is this transition of Christianity, and really you're talking about the fulfillment of the Old Testament going forth from Judaism and now to a Gentile world, and the stresses that put on it. And so I'm kind of looking at and kind of chewing on, okay, to what degree did John then focus on certain things that were necessary for Greek-minded people that they didn't, because they didn't have this strong, great background in the Old Testament, right? And so John, I think, partially is true, but it's what's tripping me up is, man, he's really focusing on John the Baptist so much, though. And I'm really, Lord, I haven't. And I said, when the Lord confirmed me that question, is John's testimony just as valid today as it was then? Isn't that how testimony works? Eyewitness testimony doesn't cease to be valid the further away it goes. One of the things that people do when they're trying to, like, convince people the Bible is true is they talk about this process of eyewitness encounters in the Gospels, like Lee Strobel, Case for Christ and whatever, and kind of doing a journalistic investigation into eyewitness testimony. And it matters, it's valid for us as a society today. I think we're losing that. social media and cell phones and stuff are really pushing us to the place where we don't really care about testimony anymore. Something is said and people jump on that, and then boom, next thing you know, we're down the road. And no one's actually stepped back and said, do we have two witnesses that can confirm what happened? And yet here is God saying, there is that testimony. One of one being a man. He was a man who was prophesied about. He came, and he's even more intriguing because there's back here is this piece of he's, as Jesus said, he came in the spirit of Elijah, though he's not Elijah. And he fulfills on some level some of that ministry, but also the Malachi prophecy and some of Isaiah. And he's a sent one. And this is what John is saying that, the Apostle John is saying about the John the Baptist, and John the Baptist will also say it. So verse 6, you see, look with me. There came a man sent from God. That's that word, apostolo. And it means to send away. It implies a commission. It implies somebody who's sent with authority. And he's sent for a purpose. Not just like, hey, go do that. That the other word, pompeo, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, sorry. But that's what the other guy said, hey, we're sent from the Pharisees. They were dispatched. As opposed to having the authority. Because what the Pharisee doesn't do is he's not going to send Steve with my authority. Go, come back and report to me because I'm going to decide what's valid or not. The Lord God Almighty doesn't do that. When he says, I'm going to send Steve, I send him with my authority. Why else do people go see John the Baptist? Clothed in camel's hair, eat locusts and honey, doesn't perform any miracles. Like, why would you go see this guy unless there's an authority that we can't articulate and we can't measure, right? And we can't figure out up here. Probing into this, right? So his opinion, but carefully, but I'm looking at, hey, the apostolo, this thing that is sent with authority, John has, but the Pharisees who send their guys don't. They're just dispatching them. Send them, dispatch them, come back. Why? And that's what I want to push us with. That's why I saw in Antioch that the apostles had is, man, they never controlled power. They never micromanaged. Even when Antioch was blowing up, the original 12 didn't go shut it down. Didn't go say, hey, one of us has to be on your board. We recognize the same authority given to us, the Holy Spirit, is also in you guys, and we are hands off. And here is John in a similar say, that's how John the Baptist was too. He was sent. He was sent by God to testify about the one coming. And the Lord's just been hitting me all week. That testimony is valid. Just as valid today as at any point. It'll be valid tomorrow. It'll be valid in eternity. He was an eyewitness of something. And I need to take better stock of his testimony. I'm happy that the kids got to memorize John 3, is it 36? We'll get there. Like I said, John the Baptist, is chapter 1 is also in chapter 3. We'll get back to it. Yeah, so in verse 6, John the Apostle talks about John the Baptist saying that there was a man sent from God. In verse 33, just real quick to show you, John says about himself, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon you see the Spirit descending, this is the Christ. So he also recognizes that he's a sent one. And it carries with it that loadedness and that authority. So in verses 19, 22, and 24 is sent that this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests, and then they said to him, who are you, so we may give an answer to those who sent us? They had been sent from the Pharisees. Like again, they're just dispatched though, right? And so I guess I also want us to heal from, like, we can't be micromanaging. And so I guess on the tail end of last week, giving you that whole thing on Gnosticism, and there's a handout, if you guys didn't get it, weren't here, this is like mandatory reading on Gnosticism. Well, there's handouts in the back. What it does and how it twists and how it gets in and muddles and mixes. And it can lead us to a place of being scared or fearful of error coming in. And when that happens, what the church has done historically then has tightened up the control of things, and we have to have doctrines in place, and we have to have denominations, and we have to have, and that is the wrong process. Then the New Testament shows us of the apostle saying, we need more of the Holy Spirit, and we have to actually but gather and gather with his word open together. And it's in the company, it's in the congregation, the assembly, opening his word together. That is where safety is, not in setting up doctrines and not setting up a priesthood class, a class of people set apart, and they're the experts on the law. There's a place for that, and they can have a voice in, but the apostles didn't use that and flex their muscles. They allowed people to walk through error, especially the apostle Paul, saying that. I know that factions have to happen. He met with the elders of Ephesus saying, I know wolves are going to come in amongst you, and some of you guys are going to be wolves. And he didn't stop them. At the end of the day, it is going to push you and push me and push us to say, man, we have to exalt Jesus Christ, and we have to be filled with this Holy Spirit. And that is the basis for teaching and keeping us free from error. But we have to allow us, and we also have to be those who can allow people to have a mistake, have an error, but also receive correction. Those two things have to work, right? We have to be those who have opinions and study God's word and love God's word, even have strong opinions, but allow, I could be wrong, and to receive correction at times. And I said Gnosticism is this, we see it working early. There are those who talk about the Nicolaitans. It seems to come from Nicholas, who's one of the original seven set apart to minister to the widows. That's one of the theories. Nicolaitans comes in Revelation that Jesus warns in the church. There are differing things about what they believe they taught. But already in Paul's letters, we see some guys taught that the resurrection already happened. The Nicolaitans, one guy I've heard said that he taught that you need the priestly class. You need the set apart. You need a church where there's a line here. And this is clergy, and that's laity, and never the two shall cross. Great. Well, I said it was early on. There's other people like Marcionites. There's a bunch of, like I said, there's a historical book on the first couple hundred years of Christianity, the history of Christianity. And some people started teaching that, you know, Jesus attained divinity, right? He was a good person and became. Then they started teaching some of the opposite, right? The flesh is evil, and so he was fully spirit. He actually, when he ate stuff, it really didn't eat it, he was different. He actually walked amongst us more as a spirit. He wasn't fully flesh. There's been all kinds of these things, and it really is interesting to me because it really comes down to one thing that John says here in the opening salvo, and that's verse 14. I love, again, just a, man, John says something so simple, so profound. The word became flesh. Let's be intellectually honest here. That's going to tax the deepest part of you. The word became flesh. Eternal, always is, always was, Almighty, everlasting God, like I said last week, in the beginning before matter was, in the beginning before worlds were, in the beginning when nothing was, dwelt in flesh. And foolishness to Gentiles, right? You get it. That's why Paul's saying that, right? Yeah. It's going to cause them to stumble. And for us, that's intellectually dishonest. Like, how can eternal be confined by finite? How can I fit the planet Venus in this church? Well, no, because there's a spatial problem. It's too big. When things are large, you can't fit them in smaller things. How does the eternal God, how does the Word, I didn't even probe that, like the Word is a person. The Word is full in every way personhood is. That's not even the right term. Like Jesus is full as the Father is, as the Spirit is, of feelings, emotions, individual, yet one, right? The Word became flesh. Like, John's pushed to a place and finds nothing greater than I can think of. The Father spoke in Genesis 1. That's Jesus. And I still, in my head, as much as I try to, there's still a place in there where I get kind of short-circuited. Like, how is the Word a person also? But fully, in every way, as you in the Spirit. But the Word became flesh. And so I can sit and try to come up with and write stuff that just ultimately at the end of the day falls short. Or I can receive in faith a statement by an apostle of 50 years saying, the best I got, that this word became flesh and dwelt. It's the question I asked a Bible teacher one time. I was still learning and growing and asking him. And I was like, so would you say God is irrational? And I get why he said no, because you can't say God's irrational. But the basis is, if you go into philosophy, and whatever definition that humans give what rationalism is, God has to be not that. So he said, no, he's supra-rational. But I'm like, no, you can't take rationalism and extend it all the way and find God. He's irrational, but because if I'm thinking about him, it's irrational. It's when I stop and say, okay, Lord, would you teach me? Then he's able to instruct me, and it's no longer irrational. And I love that statement in the book of Hebrews. It's by faith we understand that God created the world and everything. It's by faith. There's another faculty, and I hope my kids hear this, and our kids, oh, Weston, you hear this, and I hope like Haven and Emma, there's another faculty, not just knowledge, but faith is a faculty by which we understand. In modern day evangelicals, we don't talk about it too much, that it's by faith we understand. We contract, we pit it against intellectuality. There's knowledge and there's faith. And these guys are doing this. Either you're smart, intelligent, and rational, and a fool, or you just function by faith and you're no earthly good and you don't have, no, they're not in competition. They're different faculties given to us. And faith is that which receives what the Lord has said as being true and say, okay, Lord, will you please show me how? Because I don't get it. I don't get in the beginning. How can I get before time, before gravity, before matter, before neutrons and protons, you were? I'm just going to have to receive that in faith, Lord, and you'll show me that you are above that. And here is this John who comes on the scene saying, I'm sent, and I'm sent to testify about this one. And he's 6 months older, and he says in verse 15, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So even John knows. It's the same John who's going to struggle down the road about, man, are you the expected one, or are we waiting for somebody else? So John's still fully man and dealing with, right, and fleshing that out. He's just like you and I, but of a much greater tenacity, right? Like, man, I just want to give John the Baptist his moment this morning and say, like, that guy needs to be up here, too, in our Hall of Fame with like Noah, Daniel, Hannah, Mary. You know what I mean? John the Baptist had a mission given to him that he was faithful to 100%. Just trying to push us into that and push it and receive it and say, I don't think we have to debate people from an intellectual place only. Faith is also an option to come in and say, this is what was done and this is what was said. And the Lord is saying to me now, and it was testified by one. And his testimony is valid because of what he did. And John is so great in my eyes because the other thing he did later on is having given his entire life and been 100% obedient to the Lord as far as we know by Scripture. There's no testimony of anything contrary. 100% all the way in from day one. And he's able to say, he must increase and I must decrease. He understood that one, and I don't even know how long John's ministry, public ministry was. There's debate on that. But at the moment, as soon as he baptizes Jesus, and we'll see, we skip that transition here. The next thing after the verse I read, verse 30, let me read to you. Yeah, verse 37 or so. John takes two disciples and is like, follow that guy. My whole life, I've given everything. I've never eaten anything other than locusts and wild honey. I've never even tasted wine, right? I've worn camel hair for this moment, and bam, it happens. Like, and that guy, go follow him. I'm decreasing now. He's the one. I don't know what definition you have of meekness and humility. That's it. Wow. Chambers talks about, man, are you willing to be used by Jesus to be broken bread and poured out wine for others? That's John the Baptist. Strive for this, live for this, give him my all for this, and as soon as that one moment and I saw the dove descending, that's the Lamb of God. Totally, right? I mean, he's waiting 30 years, right? And people have expectations of him, right? But when that moment hits and he knows it and he's like, next day, been waiting 430 years, been waiting 30 years since the Holy Spirit did some things in the temple with Zechariah. And then in that moment, next day. And so that's part of, like, again, as we're in the end times, people are talking about this is happening, this is happening. We have to be in the unknown and yet also now. Yeah, right? And that's the tension in there. And I'll close with this, man. This is good stuff. John saying this, I did not recognize him. There's so much more in verse 33 to be like, what do you mean, John? Like, you... he's your cousin. You had to interact on more than once in your life at this moment. And the testimony that Jesus heard and John probably heard from their mothers, from Mary and Elizabeth, how often did they talk about that moment, right? When Mary came in, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and her baby leapt in her womb. What's that? But he's like, I didn't recognize him. I know that word's loaded with much more. And I don't think it's a simply Greek-English thing, what John is saying. I didn't recognize him. My testimony isn't based on I knew this guy naturally because he's my cousin. My testimony is because I'm a sent one and I was told this will happen. So I'm not looking at anybody, evaluating them based on their what I know about them or their flesh, just based on the testimony of my father. I'm kind of reading into that recognize. I didn't recognize him. When I baptized him, I saw the dove come down. Why? Don't believe my testimony because I'm a righteous man, I'm a prophet, I'm this and that. Believe my testimony because I'm sent, and I'm listening to him who sent me. And he gave me instructions. That's why I didn't recognize him in any other way than by the Spirit, by what the Holy Spirit did. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God. And then he says again in verse 36, the same thing, I want to end with this. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to receive John's testimony in the fullness. To behold you, Lord, as the Lamb of God. And sitting back there today, worshiping you in the songs that we're singing, and just the admonition to us as a church that, Lord Jesus, you're greater than we're seeing you. You're more, much more than we understand and know. Help us to lift up our eyes and to fix our eyes on you, Jesus. And at the admonition that you gave me, man, many years ago, but still true today, I'm still too small in your eyes, Eric. Sometimes during the week, Lord, the darkness seems to be stronger. The evil seems to be two steps ahead. The world seems to be much more enticing. Riches are drawing me into place. And I got to get away from that and be like, Lord, you are the Lamb of God. You are he who was in the beginning. You and you alone are full of grace and truth. You're the true light, and you're this word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Help us to be a church that exalts you, Jesus, and glorifies you as the only way to the Father. Holy Spirit, help us, as one of your great commissions on this earth is to glorify Jesus. That we would be a place that we glorify Jesus. Like he's so much greater. He's so bigger. It's a spatial. There's no room for anybody else. There's only one Lamb of God. Thank you for John's testimony. Thank you for a righteous man who gave his entire life for the moment of baptizing and being able to declare to people, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God. And he takes away the sin of the whole world. We praise you, Father. We praise you, Son. We praise you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.